if you're wondering why we've moved communion to the first Sunday of the month, this month, we've just done a tweak. And the reason is, as I'll explain a little bit more later, is that we've designated July as Bible Month. Bible Month is a Methodist project where you spend 4 weeks looking at one particular book of the Bible. We haven't joined in the last couple of years when it's run, but we wanted to give it a go this year, at least in an introductory way. And it did seem best if perhaps I was the one who should kick that off. So hence the move of Sunday. And the book of the Bible that we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in is Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so we begin our worship hearing some words that we'll also hear later. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So let us worship him. We sing, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. Let us pray. Loving Father God, we come in worship in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom you made all things, for whom you made all things. And to whom you gave all things under his feet. And we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you have placed at the head of your people, whom we acknowledge as Lord. And you are worthy of all praise through him, and your Son is worthy of our allegiance. Yet although this world belongs to Jesus, we do not treat it as if it does. We treat it as if it is ours to do with as we wish, and we ruin it. And we treat sometimes our membership of your people in a trivial way and forget that we are the ones called to walk together under the leadership of your Son. But you sent your Son to make all things new, and you make us new in him through the forgiveness of the cross and the new life of the resurrection. And so we receive that forgiveness and new life. Grant us the help of your Spirit as we seek to worship you each day in not only our words, but our lifestyles, as we seek to proclaim in word and deed that Jesus is Lord. For we bring our prayers in his name. Amen. And the hymns this morning are all reflecting different parts of the letter to the Colossians. And the first one, with Jesus is Lord, we're going to come back to the centrality of Jesus time and again in Colossians, and I'll explain something of that this morning. And also a theme there is about forgiveness and changed lives. And so after our confession, we're now singing, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Yes, thanks, Linda. So I was going to say a little bit more about Bible Week at this point. There's maybe not a lot that needs to do. But if you want to find, there's some online resources if you'd like to do some looking at this in the week and read some sort of popular introduction stuff or watch the odd video. There's some really good stuff by Professor James Dunn, who's someone who wrote a commentary on Colossians, and he's a very, very good speaker. You can find it, you could Google Methodist Bible Month and you'll find it. It's on the website of a publication called Preach Magazine. So if you see that it's on, you found a list of results in Google from Methodist Bible Month and you see Preach Magazine, you'll know that you're in the right place. And you can download a little booklet that will take you through the month and give you little thoughts about all the parts of Colossians and an introduction to the book. And as I say, there are also sort of one or two videos by Professor Dunn. And it's not at university lecture standard, I promise you. So, with all that in mind, Raj has got the first installment for us this morning. Okay?
Good morning. This reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 23. Bear with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from the Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also had told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, through all the wisdom and the understanding that Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held in out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you, Raj. I'm not going to say a lot by way of introduction to Colossians. Some of the things will just become apparent as we go through the next 4 weeks anyway. But you may pick up there that the church at Colossae was not one of those that Paul himself founded. If you heard that reference to Epaphras early on in the reading, clearly Epaphras, who was, maybe one of Paul's trusted lieutenants, was obviously the person who founded the church. So Paul doesn't quite know them personally. And as you'll hear later in Colossians, this is one of the letters that we sometimes call the captivity epistles, because they're written from prison. And I say written as a shorthand because we know that Paul dictated his letters. Paul could read better than he could write, which wasn't uncommon in those days. And you hear the reference to Paul and Timothy at the beginning, and quite possibly Paul is churning it out and Timothy is writing it down, and then it gets sent. And there are various things that it's written in a form that was not so much meant to be privately read like we read a book, because obviously that wasn't what happened in those days. It was written in a way to be read out publicly. And in the original language, that there are various uses of words where it's written not only to make his point, but to make it sound good to the ear. It's not poetry, but it's kind of good writing for speech. And you can't bring that over into the English, but it's there. There are just ways he smoothly does things, and he uses the sound of the words and stuff like that. It's much, much cleverer in that respect. But we'll think a little bit about that introductory bit, first of all. And one of the themes that you will find in Colossians is about the resurrection, and the importance of that. And so before we come to think about these words, we're going to sing All Heaven Declares. Let us pray. We give you thanks, Lord, for the witness and the teaching of the Apostle Paul and for its preservation for our good too. So help us now as we begin to consider it. May what he said 2,000 years ago speak to us today through the work of your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you gain rapport with a group of people for the first time? I thought I had the perfect plan for one church in my last appointment, because by some strange coincidence, it turned out that an acquaintance I knew in the appointment we were leaving had grown up in the Sunday school of this particular church. And there, under the influence of a much-loved Sunday school superintendent, this lady Pam had found faith in Jesus Christ as a child, and it had never left her. And so on my first Sunday in that particular church, I thought this would be a wonderful story to tell them, and that this would be a nice connection. And I told the story, and I kind of waited, and I was looking for the body language in the church. Stony faces. All went downhill from there as well. Ironically, of the three churches I had, I think it was the one that really aggressively didn't want me on the interview day that I got on the easiest with. But you see, Paul wanted to build rapport with the Colossian Christians. As I said, he hadn't founded the church. Epaphras had. They'd never met. Yet at this juncture, he needed to write to them in his capacity as an apostle, partly because he had some pastoral concerns about them, some of which we'll start to get hints of today. But, you know, he's a bit of a stranger, but he's got authority, but he needs to say things to them, but he knows he needs to build rapport. So how does he do it? Well, there are three ways in the reading, and then we'll bring that to a conclusion. The first way he establishes rapport is by thanksgiving. By thanksgiving. So, verses 3 to 8, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Isn't that great? You see, thanksgiving straight away. And then what you read as he goes on, I won't read all the verses there, are the reasons he's thankful to God for them. Is it that they're nice people? Is it that they serve good coffee after the service? No. He uses his classic three words for why he's thankful for them. The words faith, love, and hope. That's what he's thankful for about the Colossians, that they display these three central Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. It's a sign for Paul that Christianity has gone deep into these people. So faith, the term Paul most often uses to describe our relationship with God. When Paul eulogizes the faith of the Colossians, he is thankful for a group of believers who clearly have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, if I use those kind of terms, I'm only too well aware that in some Christian circles, speaking of faith as having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can sound a bit hackneyed. It can sound a bit over chummy. But that doesn't mean the idea is invalid. Paul sees in the Colossian Christians a group of people whose connection with their God is real, alive, and vivid. Trusting in Jesus Christ is an everyday habit. It's become, if you like, their default posture. And I wonder whether trust and faith is our default posture. What's our instinctive reaction? Because I think I'm a little bit Corporal Jones. Don't panic, Mr. Mannering! You know? Because I am panicking. This is a wonderful example, isn't it? The default posture is to trust through Jesus. What a challenge that is to us, that it can be done. Or love. Love is another of the things that Paul has clearly heard is deep in the Colossian Christians, and he's so thankful that they show love. Not love in the way that word is used as a very devalued currency today, where sometimes it seems to mean sentimental emotions or just sexual feelings that demand to be satisfied. No, this love characterizes the way the Colossians relate to all Christians. It's described using that famous Greek word agape, one of the most important, far-reaching emphases that marked out Christianity among the other religions at the time. Because although you can read about the four or five different Greek words for love, and you've heard preachers talk about that, actually, agape was hardly used in the first century. You don't find it as a widespread word in the literature, but the Christians took it up. You don't really get it in the wider literature until the second or third century. Because they pick up on this word that they make so special, because they've understood that the love of God seen in Jesus is so radical that they've got to innovate the language to describe the kind of love that they've experienced and that they are called to put into practice. There must have been something utterly remarkable about the way they loved for this word to have been dug out and used. I wonder whether people witness a remarkable love in us. What do you think it would look like? What do you dream about it looking like? And can those dreams come into reality? That such would be our love that others would be thankful for it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then the other thing that Paul is thankful for in this first part is he's thankful for their hope. Now, I'm sure I've said this before. Hope in the New Testament is not a hope this might happen and it might not. You know, it isn't that. I hope England will beat Australia in the semi-finals of the Cricket World Cup and that they will go on to win. But they may not even get that far. It's not that kind of hope. When Paul refers to hope, he means that Christians must act with one eye on our ultimate goal or horizon. We're looking forward to the end of all things and to God's promises there. And that motivates our behavior. And it also insists that we have a great future. That's hope. So the Christian, the Colossae, know not to look backwards in a nostalgic way. The only way Christians look back is to see what has been handed on from our great tradition and to look back at all that God in Christ has done for us. But alongside that, what we are called to do in hope is to look forwards. And the Colossians looked forward to the end of all things when God would judge and God would put everything right and when he would renew all creation. You know, if you're traveling towards a destination, you choose the steps of your journey in the light of where you want to arrive, don't you? You don't work out a route by looking backwards at where you've already been. So this last week, when I've been accompanying Mark up to Westminster for 3 days because he's been doing a work experience at this little place called the House of Commons, I've been having to teach Mark how to properly use public transport in something with the trains. And one day we got to Woking Station, and by now he'd cottoned on that you look for that board and next fastest train to London Waterloo. But we saw signs saying that there had been a problem on the track between Bournemouth and Brockenhurst and that trains had been delayed. But was that material to us? No. Because we were dealing with the times the trains were arriving in Woking and going on to Waterloo. We look forward. That orientates us for our journey. So, it's always dodgy if we spend our time reminiscing about the so-called good old days. If we're rejoicing about God's faithfulness, that's fine. But if we start looking with a glowing tint at the past, that's not so good. We're pressing forwards to the fullness of God's kingdom. And that's what should govern our decisions, rather than attempts to recreate the past. So no wonder Paul is full of thanksgiving. The Colossians display a faith that shows their living relationship with Christ. They love like Christ, and their hope in Christ takes them forwards. and his thankfulness for all these great qualities he sees in them begins to build the rapport. Now, don't worry, that's the longest part of the sermon. The other two bits are shorter. The second thing Paul does to establish rapport is intercession. Because having been thankful, he then says in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Imagine the effect of that on them. They don't know him, but he's been praying for them all this time. Isn't that great? Doesn't it give you a boost when you find someone's been doing that for you? What's Paul asking for in his prayers for them? Well, he's praying that the Colossian Christians become even more Christian. He's praying that they become more like Jesus, more holy. You can read it in verses 9 to 14, but I won't reread it now. It's prayer that the hope of which we've just spoken continues to inspire them forwards in their spiritual direction, closer and closer to the fullness of God. He wants them to know God's will, to please God, to bear fruit, to grow in the knowledge of God, and to become stronger in endurance. Well, that makes you even more like Jesus, doesn't it? All these are a consequence, he says, of Jesus rescuing them from darkness. Paul's praying for the Colossians, saying that I know Jesus doesn't just want to forgive you, he wants to lead you into holiness. He wants God's best for you. And God's best is not an increase in the material standard of living, but increased Christ-likeness. And that's effectively what Paul prays for them. Become more like Jesus. And I find that to be quite a challenge personally. For a start, it makes me think about my own prayers, and particularly my prayers of intercession. Not just the public prayers I lead, but my own personal, private prayers. How often am I praying for myself and for others that we become more like Jesus? I suppose sometimes when I pray for myself knowing that I'm struggling with something, yeah, maybe I do a bit. But not nearly so often as I should. And I'm not sure I always pray that as much as I should for the church. But perhaps the holiness of the church is something that we need to pray for regularly. In church prayers, in our prayer diary, in our private prayers. I think there's a challenge for us all here to pray for increased Christ-likeness in ourselves and in the church, and for it to be seen in the world. Paul wanted the best for the Colossians. Surely we want God's best for us too. So he builds rapport by thanking God for them. He builds rapport by letting them know that he's praying for them. And the last bit of rapport is he establishes rapport through worship. He does it through worship. Verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1 are a very famous part of Colossians, where the bit where Paul goes on and on about the supremacy of Jesus, about him being over all creation and creation made through him, about him being made over the church, about his death, about his resurrection, and reconciling all things, that bit. The focus of Paul's worship is Jesus. He sets out to describe his majesty and splendor in creation and in church and in the whole cosmos. Now, here's the bit that's going to give us a bit of hint about the difficulties Paul's going to discuss later. Because later in Colossians, we'll probably realize why Paul puts Jesus up front and center so much. There seem to be some Jewish practices that are being reintroduced, and they're being told, this is what you need to do. You just need to do these traditional Jewish things. You don't need to worry about that Jesus stuff. And so there are allusions to some Jewish practices like circumcision and food laws and special days. They get mentioned later in Colossians. It's as if someone's saying to them, you can have all this God stuff, but don't major on Jesus. Just rewind a bit. You can have how it was before you met this religious nutcase who got put on a cross. But Paul won't have it. He sets out the superiority and the glory of Jesus. Why would you throw that away, he says. How ridiculous. Once you have Jesus, if you truly have him, you will be so captivated by him that anything lesser or more general is dull and inadequate in comparison. If you know that Jesus is supreme over all creation and over the church, then while of course we want to be in good relationships with people of other faiths and none, and we should be, if you then fall for the all religions are as good as each other talk, then in comparison to Jesus, that's a McDonald's Happy Meal in contrast to dinner at the Ritz. And the moment you start pondering the amazing character and career of Jesus, it's hard not to spill over into wonder and worship, which exalts Jesus in all his beauty. And so this actually is Paul also building a rapport with the Colossians, because now he is starting to say to them, come, let us reason together. When we concentrate on Jesus, all the other spiritualities fall away. If we focus on him, all will be well. So, in trying to draw this together into a conclusion, where does it all lead? It leads to the last three verses of the reading. Funnily enough, fancy that. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This, if you like, is Paul's thesis statement in the letter. This is what he's on about. Through the ways in which he's established rapport with the Colossians, he's come to the point he wants to tackle in the letter. He says to them this, look, you're Gentiles. You weren't at one stage part of God's people, but Jesus has brought you into the people of God by his death and resurrection. And he hasn't just forgiven you, he's begun the work of making you holy. Something that requires not only divine power, but your active cooperation. He says, you know how wonderful this is. You know how your lives have been changed. Don't sell it for a mess of pottage that omits Jesus and all that he has done. Which is what you'll do if you just go back to these other customs that people want you to take up. And perhaps we face similar dangers today. We can, I hope, all articulate the ways Jesus has transformed our lives. But we too are tempted by other messes of pottage today. It can be the lie that all religions lead to God. It can be the falsehood that all that matters is sincerity. It can be such a stress on God's inclusive love that we forget that when God wants to include all, he also wants to change us all. It can be the modern heresy of tolerance, which sounds good, but it doesn't simply mean accepting people we disagree with. It means now saying that we're not allowed to disagree. We mustn't lose our grip on how critical the work of Jesus in our lives is. So the message Paul had for the Colossians 2,000 years ago was critical for them, and it's extremely relevant for us too. And I hope through the rest of this month, as Elizabeth and I between us go through Colossians, that we shall be strengthened in our resolve to keep Jesus first and central in our lives. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks for your wonderful work in Jesus Christ in our lives as individuals and together as your church. So enable us by your Spirit to be open to your continuing transformation, to putting your Son first, and to letting that shape our thinking, our loving, and our acting. May it set the agenda for what we do. And as we pray this for ourselves, we remember these next 2 weeks, as our district says, farewell to John Hellyer and Conrad Hicks. We pray that they may leave with a sense of your people's love for them and your love for them as they go to new responsibilities. And we pray for the Methodist Church nationally, and especially as it faces difficult and challenging decisions with the divisions in our church as in other places. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And let us pray for the world. As we hear this morning, Iran announcing a new breach of the nuclear deal with even more enriched uranium. So we pray for the peace and safety of the world. As we witness the conflicts in Hong Kong and the fear of people there over the Chinese government, as we see what that government has done elsewhere in taking children of religious people away from their parents for so-called re-education, so we pray that there might be a powerful work of your Spirit in that land to bring justice and righteousness. Lord, in your mercy. Let's pray for our friends who are ill and for those who are recovering. and those facing the possibility of not recovering. For those taking new steps in their lives. May they find in Jesus all they need for life, for peace, and for healing. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And as we give you thanks this morning for the Apostle Paul and for the Colossian Christians, so alongside them we give you thanks for others who have been examples of faith to us, whether in words of scripture or heroes of history or people we have known who have gone to glory. But for all of these people, we give you thanks. Grant your peace and comfort to those who are grieving. And inspire us all through the examples of your faithful people throughout the ages. Lord, in your mercy. And so we bring our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the head of creation. All be glory be to you, our God, through your Son. Amen. Can I invite you, if you're able, to stand? And as we prepare to come to communion this morning, the peace of the Lord be always with you. And if you wish, I invite you to share the peace. We're not going to be using the worship book when it comes to communion this morning, so you don't need to be getting ready to find a page and try and weave some of the Colossian themes into the prayer this morning. And as we come to communion, knowing that the cross makes quite a few appearances in Colossians, not just in terms you'll hear of the forgiveness of sins, but in the conquest of other powers in creation. You'll hear a bit about that next week. So, a hymn about the cross, Come and See.
I shall play the tune all the way through first, in case you're not familiar with it. Thank you.
And at this point, we will take up and dedicate our offering. Let us pray. For all you have given to us in Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise. Receive these gifts as the first sign of our response in love and gratitude and worship to the praise of your holy name. Amen. So let us pray. God, our Father, maker of all things, we give you thanks that creation was made for your Son and through him, and that you have placed him above all that you have made. And yet, although we have broken and ruined creation, you in your love have not given up, and eventually even sent your only Son, the one who rules over creation, to be part of it, taking on human flesh, and to live and to die, to bring the forgiveness of sins, the conquest of evil powers, and the making of all things new as you raised him from the dead. So receive our praise that this is what you have done, and this is what leads us forward as we anticipate all things made new. And so this morning, we follow the call of your Son, who called us to eat bread and drink wine in memory and thanksgiving for his body and blood. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that as we follow his command, we may meet with him, be more truly united with him and with one another, to the praise of your holy name. And so may all glory and praise be to you now and forever. Amen. We say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ, for though we are many, we are one body, for we all share in the one bread. Moment of quiet to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Jesus, the Lord of creation and Lord of the church, invites us to his table. And he invites us not only as a royal summons from the throne of heaven, but as the gentle invitation also of the friend present with us by his Spirit. Come, says Jesus, come eat and come drink. In his name we come. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have fed us with the body and blood of Christ and that you have united us more deeply in the body of Christ. So help us by your Holy Spirit to live more truly and deeply as a united body in witness to the world and in anticipation of your great kingdom. Amen. So to a closing hymn, and you will find later in Colossians that there is a strand all about our unity in Christ across all sorts of human barriers. We are one in Christ, and having been drawn together at the Lord's table, I thought that might be a good thing to finish with this morning. And so we're going to sing Wesley's hymn, Christ from Whom All Blessings Flow. your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Thank you.